Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we just put this message into your hands. We ask that you do what you want with it. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. For the past couple of weeks, maybe longer, we've been looking at the six qualities that make Christian fellowship church fellowship. We're down to the final two, the administration of the sacraments and the accepting and distribution of tithes and offerings. Some two things you can't really do anywhere else but church. Now, I tried to combine both of these qualities of church into one sermon, but this proved problematic if I wanted to have any hope of getting you out of here before the Browns win a Super Bowl. In our denomination, as well as most of Christendom, the sacraments of the faith are generally administered by the clergy in a church fellowship environment. They're something we do together as a church. If you desire to be baptized or take communion, you have few options outside of the church. The sacraments of the Christian faith are bound to church fellowship both by Scripture and by history. Now, as a note, this is not a message on the sacraments. As I have addressed them in the past at some length, if you look online, there's a message on both of them. It's more a message on how they apply to church fellowship. Let's begin by defining the term, as the word sacrament is not used in Scripture. So it neither defines the term nor overtly explains the concept. It is a term of the church. A sacrament is a religious ceremony or an act of the Christian church that is regarded as an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual divine grace. It's formed from the Latin for solemn oath and from the Greek for mystery. A sacrament is a physical act that both symbolizes and proclaims to both the church and the world a great personal spiritual truth. These acts are considered to be so indicative of the faith, so important to what we believe, that the organized and structured fellowship has become the keepers and the distributors of them. Before we officially recognize a practice as a sacrament, it must follow a protocol set forth by a church or a denomination. What Scripture does not define, the church does. Scripture tells us to baptize and to take communion. We, the church, define what that actually means. And at the times, in different ways. Now, in the Catholic Church, the theological gene pool that most of Christendom swam up out of, there are seven officially recognized sacraments: baptism, confirmation, communion, confession, marriage, holy orders, which we would call ordination, and the anointing of the sick, what we would generally call last rites. To the Catholics, these are the things that are germane to their faith that the church takes control of them. You can't get them without the church. Now, a cynic can view this as an attempt to control the power of the religion. You have to have these things. You have to come to us to get them. If you don't do what we say, we won't give them to you. While a less cynical view this church-only administration of the sacraments as a means of keeping an extremely important theology safe from perversions and from sacrilege. But at the heart of the matter, the deep fundamental belief of the Catholic Church is not that the Church makes the believers participate in sacraments, but that the sacraments themselves make Christians a church, or the church as they see it. From Catholicism Online, the purpose of the sacraments is to make people holy, to build up the body of Christ, and finally to give worship to God. But being signs, they also have a teaching function. They are not only purposeful faith, presupposed faith, but by words and object, they also nourish, strengthen, and express it. That is why they are called sacraments of faith. When we engage in prayer and ritual of the church, we are formed as a church. Our sacramental rites are of primary importance while we are gathered. This is saying they unite us, they make us a church. So, since our historical foundations, we have recognized that the sacraments are to be defined and administered in a church fellowship environment. Not just to maintain orthodoxy, but because they are fundamentally communal in nature. They're meant to be done together. Remember, they are meant to proclaim a truth. Proclaiming it, by definition, requires others who receive what's being proclaimed. If no one else is there, who are you proclaiming to? You're simply declaring to yourself, and you and God already know what you believe. While we've always agreed that the sacraments are a part of a church fellowship, we had always not agreed what exactly they are. Now, as for the Protestant church and the sacraments, generally, most Protestant denominations, including us, and most independent churches of the Christian faith, recognize and minister two sacraments, baptism and communion. Now, from Acts 2, 41 through 42. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. This is the first church. Jesus had just died. They had just met. A sermon had been preached. Mass conversion, and the two things they did in the very beginning, they were baptized and they had communion. Throughout Scripture and history, the early church baptized and held communion. Jesus and his disciples administered and or participated in both. Scripture clearly advocates and promotes both. That's how they became the sacraments of this church. Also, most Protestant churches maintain rituals or official protocol for both marriage and burial, usually restricting who can officially perform them, or to some degree, the particulars of the ritual. Now, when I use the word ritual, in our lives, it has become almost a negative term, but in and of itself, it's not. It's what we've done with it. It becomes negative when we form when form overwhelms the meaning, and practice means more than the purpose. Generally, in the Methodist Church, the sacraments can only be administered, if not by, then through the clergy. The non-sacramental rituals of marriage and funerals are called ecclesial acts, and they are also generally the sole responsibility of the clergy. Unlike our Catholic brethren, the Methodists do not restrict their sacraments or their ecclesial acts to anyone else other than Methodist. Anyone who proclaims Jesus as Lord and Savior, as put forth in the Scripture, is welcome to take part in both baptism and communion. We also don't require that you be a Methodist to be married by a Methodist clergy, nor do we require that you be Methodist for us to bury you. In the Methodist Church, we ask that you understand what marriage is in the eyes of God before we marry you, and we usually insist that you be dead before we bury you. Now let's take a quick look at the Methodist understanding of the sacraments and church fellowship. From the UnitedMethodistChurch.org regarding baptism. From the beginning, baptism has been the door through which one enters the church. It is inconceivable to many that one could respond to God's grace by reciting the renunciations, affirmations of one's faith in Christ, and loyalty to the kingdom without joining the fellowship of those who are committed to mature in that faith. As the body of Christ in the world, baptism commissions us to use our gifts to strengthen the church and to transform the world. When we baptize someone, we do it as a part of the service. It involves the congregation as a participant in the sacrament. We're not only welcoming them into the fellowship of the saints, but we take a measure of spiritual responsibility for them to ourselves. When we do this, the person in the congregation of the church fellowship proclaim a truth together and are spiritually bound to one another. It is meant to be done in a church. Now, I just did a funeral for a woman who was baptized in this church. No one here that I knew her. Now, I would have done it anyway, but knowing that a congregation of this church had made a baptismal commitment to her gave me a higher sense of purpose, because I was honoring a spiritual promise, a congregation from this church made to care for her spiritually. Baptism is not a private matter. It is a public proclamation. It is a public announcement to the church. Now, as for communion, the same source says this: as with baptism, we use common physical gifts of earth and bread and wine. Through United Methodist Church, we prefer unfermented grape juice. All Christians are welcome to our table, whatever their denomination. Holy Communion is a family meal, and all Christians are members of Christ's family. Therefore, in each congregation, we receive the bread and cup, and we join with the millions of brothers and sisters across the ages and around the world. Now, in her paper regarding online communion, Karen Greenwald, a general secretary of the General Board of Discipline of the United Methodist Church, wrote this. That general board is the one who tells you what you can and can't do. According to the biblical record, this recognition, communion, occurred when the community was gathered. As the Gospels were written later, and as the church was organized, this context of the gathering community coming together around the table has continued to be recorded and passed to believers who recognize this community ritual as the church's central act of worship, which it still is in the Catholic Church. The Mass is centered around the Eucharist. This recognition of the gathered community traces from the earliest Christian communities to this very day. The Church's teaching regarding Holy Communion is clear, that self-service communion, drop-in communion, the administration of the elements of the communion to a limited number of people within the services of the Church, like only giving it to the bride and the groom during a wedding, or in other ways that ignores or excludes the entire gathered community, is not appropriate. It is meant to be shared together by a church in a congregation. And what brought this up is when she was dealing with online communion. They were asking, can you take communion online? Can you text the pastor, you know, if he blesses the stuff and do this? And what they're saying is, that's not the point. You're missing the whole point of communion, because communion is something you do as a church. We can see that we as Methodists believe that both baptism and communion are meant to be and are generally restricted to church fellowship settings. This, of course, means little to nothing for those who aren't Methodist. For example, when an independent Baptist church baptizes, I doubt if they consult our book of discipline or our book of worship. When a Mennonite church holds communion, they don't check in with the Church of Rome for pointers. Which brings us to the heart of the sacraments. What does Scripture say about the link between church fellowship and sacraments, no matter where you go to church? As for communion in the church, Scripture says this, from Acts 27. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, it's why they were there, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day as he prolonged his message until midnight. What this is saying is Paul was on a missionary trip, and he stopped by the city of Troas for a week, which is in modern-day Turkey in the Aegean. It tells us that on the last day of the visit, Paul and his group meet with the church with the express purpose of sharing communion together with the church there. Before communion, Paul began to preach, and he preaches so long that a young man who was sitting on the window in the third floor fell asleep and tumbled out the window and fell to his death. Paul had preached him to death. That's why we're on the ground floor. It says that Paul went down and embraced him, implying prayer, and he came back to life. Then it says they went back upstairs, broke bread, and then Paul preached for a long while after he had already preached somebody to death. Until daybreak. Even the death and resurrection of a man did not stop the church from communion on this occasion. 1 Corinthians 11:17-22. Communion had become established. They were starting to do it. But yet no order had been laid down. No instruction had been given. Each church in each place started to do it their own way. Problems arose. Paul deals with it. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together, not for better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. What he's saying is, lines have been drawn, and it's a good thing, because somebody has to stand up and say what's right or wrong. Therefore, and he's talking, he gets to the problem. When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. Paul addresses the church at Corinth about their church service. He's troubled not because they have communion, but because of what they have made communion into. They began to treat it as a social gathering and a meal instead of a sacrament. He tells them, this isn't communion. You get drunk. You're making sure that you get yours first, and some go without. Because in the beginning, it was a meal. It was an actual communal meal. Paul writes that you should do those things at home, not at church, and that they despise the church and their communion because they shame the poor with what is supposed to unify everybody. This is the context for Paul's well-known teaching on communion that are found in verses 23 through 30, the verses we read every time we do communion. You know, this is what I heard from the Lord. the foundation of our communion. He then sets it for us. I'm not going to read it, but you should all be familiar with it. And then after he sets what actually it should be, he says this from 11:33-34. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat communion, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Paul tells them to do this right. He states what it is, how it's to be done, and what will happen if they don't. In short, the head of the church regulates it and establishes it. He laid the groundwork for his intervention the chapter before. In chapter 10:16-17, he wrote, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless, consecrate, a sharing of the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing of the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." Paul explains that what communion is, and he says there is no other interpretation. There is only one communion. This is why the church defines it. The church's control of the parameters of communion is not to restrict it, but to protect it, to keep it a sacrament, and not a repetitive ritual, nor some sort of penance we do to please God. I took communion, God should be happy. Nor a social celebration or a party. It is more than all these things. The church offers communion so we can commune together in our common belief and proclaim it to all. Communion by yourself is not communion by definition. Every time it is noted in Scripture, it is done as a group, within fellowship, almost always in a church environment. Now, regarding baptism and the church in Scripture. As noted, baptism is a public act. It is done in front of others. In the United Methodist Church, you cannot join the church until you've been baptized, until they've made a public participated in the sacrament that proclaims Jesus Christ as Lord. If a situation should arise where a person wishing to be baptized cannot attend a church to be baptized, along with the clergy, a member or members are supposed to go with him to baptize them so that the sacrament can take place in a community. And Scripture, as always, backs up this instruction. Acts 2:38. You know, and it's important, anything from Acts 2, remember, this is the very beginning. This is the first church meetings ever. And they're in Jerusalem. Things are hard, things are tough, but man, things are happening. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Why this matters. Addressing the first church, Peter, the accepted head of the church in Jerusalem, instructs each of them to be baptized. It wasn't optional for attendance in the church. Now, in the Jewish society, especially in Jerusalem, you were considered a Jew until you were baptized in the name of Jesus. Once you were baptized, you had no one but the church left. You joined them because they were the only place you had to go. The Jews disavowed you. They no longer considered you a Jew. You lost their protection. You lost their economy. You lost the worship. You lost the fellowship. Because for them, baptism was a very serious thing, and it was meant to be done in this community. They were all you had once you were baptized. Galatians 3:27-29. "For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourself with Christ," writing to the church. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave or free man. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Baptism was meant to unite us in fellowship, no matter what other differences we had. Remember, this is addressed to all you who were baptized. Race, nationality, social status, gender. We are all united with each other through the baptism of Jesus Christ. We are also united with all the promises of the Old Testament. We are also united with God's promises to Israel. What is troubling is that the separation and conflict that we have caused through baptism, because we didn't understand it, because the church did not regulate it properly, because in the past we have literally killed each other over our beliefs regarding a sacrament and breaking the heart of God. He only gave us two things to do, and we argued about them constantly. We condemned the Jews for killing Christians who were baptized, and then we killed the Anabaptists for how they baptized. Maybe this is why we only have two. So much like communion, the church must establish Bible-based doctrines regarding baptism. Ephesians 4:4-6, just like communion. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, for all who is over all and through all and in all. See, like communion, there is one baptism, what God wants. A baptism that is meant to be enacted by and through church fellowship. It is meant to separate us from our old self and the world and to bind us to our new self and to the church. When we go under, we are what we were. When we come up, we are what we always will be. And we are with those we will always be with. Of all the things we do in church that tie us to it, to the body, Sunday school, youth group, singing and praying together, Christmas and Easter services, nothing binds us to each other like the sacraments. For us, baptism should be celebrated like we celebrate Easter, and communion should be venerated like we do with Christmas. They should never become common or routine. They are, by definition, the sacraments of our church fellowship. They help make our fellowship here church, and by binding us to each other through a common belief. What we were, what we are, and what we always will be together are proclaimed through those two things. Amen.